You to move forward. Welcome, everyone. It's so good to see you, and I'm glad that you could be here with us, and I'm glad that I could be here with you to worship the Lord together in song and prayer and the Word of God and special music. We have a number of things to share with you all, so I hope that it will be enjoyable and uplifting to you as we remember the real reason for the season in which we find ourselves. And I'd like to just offer a word of prayer to open our service, and then we'll sing a couple of hymns this evening. Let us pray. Father in heaven, it is a busy time of year in which it's easy for us to be distracted from things of real substance, of spiritual reality, of the things of Christ. And so tonight, Lord, I pray that you will watch over our hearts and minds, that we might focus our attention carefully upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's around Him that this church is built and on Him that it's founded, and indeed the whole Christian church from one end of the globe to the other, north and south, east and west. It is Him that we set aside a special time to worship tonight, to remember His birth, the miracle of the Incarnation, and the things that accompanied that brought down to us from heaven. Father, we pray that You will help us to be vessels fit for Your use, to magnify You tonight. And Lord, I want to say a special word of thanks for everyone who is here, for all family members that have been invited and have come, those who couldn't come for one reason or another, we remember them also. And we pray that our time of fellowship around the Lord Jesus tonight will be sweet, and it will enhance our understanding of the Incarnation and the first coming of Christ and the reasons for which He came, and indeed for our understanding of the whole Christmas holiday. It will be revolutionized and improved tonight as we gather around Him who came and Him who gave Himself for our sins that we might have eternal life. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start with hymn number 105. 105 as a call to worship here. O come, all ye faithful. We'll sing 105, then we'll turn the page right away and sing 106. So back to back, 105 and 106. Why don't we all stand as we do that? As many as are able, anyway. If you can't, that's okay. Oh, page over 106. Sing the second verse and sing it like angels who are heralding. Okay? Ladies, all together on verse 2. Christ. Everyone all together.
Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all He brings. Risen with healing in His wings. While He lays His glory by. Second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King.
Thank you. You may be seated. I'm going to ask our pastoral intern, Andy Bennett, if he'll come and share with us the first of two scripture readings this evening from Luke's Gospel.
Good evening. I'll be reading this evening from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 56, if you would like to follow along. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her, who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and his holy and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house.
I'd like to invite the ensemble who has prepared hymn number 122 to sing for us. And you may, if you wish, take your hymnal and follow along on that page 122 for the words if you wish. But I'll invite them to come up here, gather right around this. Are you on the center one? Okay, that'll be better for the pianist. So who all is involved in that? You three.
Yeah.
Busy because he's got to come up and read some more, so can't sit down just yet, brother.
To continue reading in the book of Luke, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all of the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made known widely the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb.
Okay, I think Naomi has some special music arranged for us, and I think it includes the children? Okay. All right, good.
Thank you.
to take your hymnals and turn to 103. This is a late addition to the program. If we want to sing it a cappella, that'd be fine. You want to do that? Okay. We'll do that. Just you all have to sing out to drown me out, okay? Hymn number 103. We'll do verses 1, 2, and 5, okay? 1, 2, and 5. Father, as we look into the matter of the first coming of our Savior in your word, would you help us tonight, as we prayed earlier and as we think now, we just sang this prayerful kind of song, "There's room in my heart for thee." Oh Lord, I pray that that is indeed the case for every person who is here this evening. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible tonight and would like to follow along to some of these texts, you can start with the book of Hebrews chapter 1. My thought process tonight has to do with the first coming of the Messiah, obviously, somewhat obviously, I guess. But I want to make sure that you understand that that is in the context of Messiah coming two times. That is, Jesus coming once and then again. He has not come yet that second time, but we look for that. Just as sure as he came the first time, he's coming the second time. But tonight our thoughts want to center around the first coming of Christ and those things which accompanied his coming or came with him in his coming. And there are five that I have thought of, mainly by looking in the Scriptures and looking at all the verses that talk about Christ when he came into the world. What did he bring with him, or what came with him when he came to the earth? And the number one text is here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 6, at least number one on my list. And this he didn't so much bring with him as it did accompany him in his coming. It says in Hebrews 1:6, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, there's that key phrase that tipped me off that I would look at this verse and the others with it. When he brought the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him. And so the first thing that came with Christ's coming was worship. Worship was brought along with Him as He came. God commanded the angels to worship the Son of God, and particularly at the time when He brought the firstborn into the world. The firstborn idea often refers to not the incarnation, but actually to the resurrection. Do you know that? That He was the first begotten or firstborn from the dead. Then in all things He might have the preeminence there in Colossians 1:18, 17 through 19. We see that He was the firstborn of the dead in Revelation 1:5, in Hebrews chapter 12, and Romans 8. It's maybe contrary to what you have thought, but a lot of those texts about firstborn actually don't refer to His birth, but to His coming back to life from the dead. And it's also used to refer to Christ's preeminence over all of creation. Now, you know, if you have been reading your birth narratives here this week in Matthew chapter 2, that there were angels worshiping at the birth of Christ, weren't there? They were saying glory to God in the highest, you know, the words. And, you know, we automatically think probably these angels are worshiping God the Father, right? But I wonder if maybe as well they had the intent of worshiping Christ the Savior, since He is God also. Christ the little baby in the manger, born as a little boy, but God in the flesh. And so the angels are worshiping Him. Now the angels were told to worship, and the obviously the idea of worship is you worship somebody that's lower or higher than yourself. Obviously. The angels knew they were worshiping one greater than themselves. And this is what Hebrews 1 says, that look, the angels are commanded to worship Him, the firstborn, the one who was brought into the world. And really the argument of that chapter is that the angels are inferior to Christ, right? You recall we've gone over that in great detail in our study in Hebrews. Since He is God, and they're told to worship Him who is superior to them. Now, the shepherds also worshipped. Remember that? They came, and it says in Matthew 2:20, when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. Remember that? They were told that the Savior was Christ the Lord. And so they went to see Him, and they must have been worshipping with the same intent as the angels, the shepherds. Earlier in Matthew 2, it says that the wise men worshipped Him. So we've got the angels worshipping, we've got the shepherds worshipping, we've got the wise men worshipping Jesus. They, in fact, worship by offering those expensive gifts to Him and to His parents. And I think to, in part, supply the parents with those material things that would be needed for them to flee to Egypt and to carry on the raising of their new addition to the family, despite the fact that they were in great poverty. Wise men worship Jesus. Somebody has, I think, maybe a T-shirt or that phrase that says, wise men still worship Him today, right? I think you pointed that out. Wise men still seek Him. Yeah, well, wise men still worship Him today, too. And so that's an application for us. Out of this, if when Jesus came into the world He received worship, then don't you think we ought to worship Him as well? So that's number one. Coming along with Christ in His first coming was worship. Number two, what did Jesus bring with Him? Well, 1 John tells us something interesting. It says He brought with Him love. He brought with Him a demonstration of the great love that God has for humanity in this whole matter of the incarnation. In the miracle, God is demonstrating to us His love. And that's what Romans 5:8 says, doesn't it? After all, it says God demonstrated His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, obviously, He had to be incarnated to die, so He's doing the same thing there, demonstrating that love. The sending of Christ initiated what this text calls the propitiation of our sins. That means that Christ came to die to be the satisfaction for God's penalty against sin. So He satisfied the very penalty of sin that was due to us. We should have paid it, but He instead paid it, and fully so, satisfying God. Now that's love, because God didn't have to do it, right? Read with me 1 John 4:7. I'll read and you can follow along. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Did you notice that it said He sent His Son into the world that we might live through Him? God provided through Him the way of life. But the word might is a bothersome word, in a sense, because it indicates that not everyone is going to accept or receive or take advantage of that gift of life. He came so that everyone might have it, but as we know, not everyone receives it. Not everyone will have it. They do not want it. And so Christmas reminds us the love of God has gone in many lives unrequited, unaccepted, unfulfilled. So the incarnation really unfolds God's love for us, and as an evidence of that love. God is the originator of all true love. You know that? God is love. He has that characteristic or that attribute of His being perfectly aligned with all of His other attributes, that is self-giving, that is extending Himself, that is sacrificial towards others, that attribute which we should have towards each other, towards our own families, towards our fellow believers, and towards our fellow man. Now, the giving of this great gift, remember 2 Corinthians 9:15, what an indescribable gift that we have been given in Christ, that He would come to die for people like us. That greatness, the greatness of that gift expresses love from the giver to the recipient of the gift. Generally speaking, the giving of a great gift expresses great love. Now, I know there are exceptions to that. There could be a rich person who is insincere in the giving of a large gift to somebody. A gift is sort of a lie in that case. It's not as we normally would expect. But there could also be a very poor person who is very loving, who gives a small gift, but that small gift demonstrates great love. So the general rule that I said, that a great gift equals great love, can be broken with these two different cases: an insincere rich person or a poor loving person. But notice that God is neither poor nor insincere. And so it is the case that He demonstrates great love sincerely by the great gift that He gave to us. Now, to draw this kind of close to home for us, the stated implication of the paragraph is, if God loved us that way, then what? We ought to love one another, right? God's character of love is proven by the incarnation and the eventual substitution of Christ in the place of those who didn't deserve it. That implies, or really demands, that God's children ought to reflect that same kind of character by loving God and loving one another. And a couple of times the text says, if you fall short of that standard, if you don't love your brother, if you don't love God, then what are you really demonstrating? That you don't have a true knowledge of God in the first place. Very important to remember. How can you say you love God if you don't love your brother? Okay, so Christ's coming was accompanied by worship. It was accompanied by love. Number three, it was accompanied by light. Light. John chapter 1 and verse 9. John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, regarding Jesus, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. I should note, your translation may sound a little different, and I think it's probably correct to say this way, that was the true light coming into the world which gives light to every man. It's the light that was coming, and that's the focus here on the coming of the light into the world. And so in the miracle of the incarnation, God not only demonstrated love, but he sent light into the world through Jesus. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Light is a symbol of righteousness, holiness, purity, as the opposite, darkness, is a symbol of what? Sin, sinfulness. God, it says in 1 John, is light, and in him is no admixture of darkness at all. There is nothing in him that is dark, sin, or sinful at all. Jesus provides the light of God to everyone who wishes for it. Remember, light is associated with righteousness, purity, holiness. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for light, for righteousness. Why? Why were they blessed? Because in that seeking of righteousness, they shall be filled. So I hope it's your heartbeat that you desire righteousness, and that will be filled in you. Now, again, by way of application, entrusting your soul to Christ is the way that God has provided for us to escape darkness and come into the light of holiness. So a question for you tonight. Do you love darkness rather than light? Do you love moral darkness rather than moral light? Do you love sin more than holiness? You know what I'm saying? There's a real divide there. A true believer hates sin. They hate all things that are unrighteous, all things that put more separation, more distance between them and God. An unbelieving person doesn't really care. They don't have that compunction, if you will. They like the darkness. John chapter 3, verse number 19 says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Sometimes light is also used as a metaphor for the ability to see or to know where to walk. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The entrance of your words bring light. Psalm 119, 105, and 130 are those verses that we just quoted together. Jesus is certainly that pathway, that lighted pathway, like in the airplane when they say, you know, if it loses power, the lights will light up on the aisleway, right? And so you'll know which way to go. Jesus is that for us through his word and in his own person, so that we won't live in darkness, but how to live our whole life in the light. So worship, love, light. And then if you fast forward to John 18:37, we'll see one more. John 18:37. Actually, look at verse number 38. Pilate, at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry here, just before the crucifixion, Pilate said to him, What is truth? What is truth? What is truth? Just in the previous verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world," there's that phrase, into the world again, "that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So to the great Roman skeptic Pilate, what is truth? Jesus says, "I came to bear witness of the truth." The truth that includes the fact that Jesus is a king with a kingdom that is not from this world. The truth that includes that Jesus came to demonstrate the love of God and to deliver us from darkness into His marvelous light by paying the penalty of our misdeeds. We said it was on Wednesday, I think, when I spoke on this idea of truth. What is truth? To ask that same question Pilate did, you know, what does that mean? Well, truth is that which corresponds to the way God sees things. It's the same evaluation that God would make given a certain situation or circumstance. The Bible gives us the truth. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is the truth." This truth includes that those who have a connection to it hear the words of Jesus. You can't hear what He's saying if you aren't connected to the truth. You know what I mean? If you don't have that truth in you. If you ignore what He's saying, then you cannot be of the truth. But if you accept what He's saying, hear it, heed it, then you must be of the truth and have that living connection to it. Application? Well, Christmas. Nothing false belongs to Christmas. Nothing that's out of line with God's truth should be a part of Christmas. Christmas is about worship of Christ. It's about love. It's about light. It's about truth. And number five, if you're taking your notes there, it's about salvation. Christmas and the list of accompanying things with Christ here includes salvation. Christ brought with Him not only worship and light and love and truth, but also salvation. It says in John chapter 3, verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world," there's that phrase again, "to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." So what this verse tells us is that, well, despite what people say about you when you share the gospel with them, you know, or you talk to them about righteousness, you're just condemning me, you know, you're just calling me a sinner and writing me off and being judgmental. Contrary to that spirit, the scriptures here teach us that God is not in the first place in the business of condemning people. Do you understand that? God is not in the first place about condemning people. If condemnation comes, it's like the second. It's in the second place, not the first place. In the first place is this high ideal that Jesus brought with Him, salvation. Certainly if people reject God's salvation, namely His Son being sent into the world, that through them through Jesus they might be saved, if they reject that, then God has no other choice but to permit those folks to go their own way into everlasting destruction. You understand the difference? It's not an active thing where God is delighting to take somebody and just throw them into eternal punishment. It's like the second best. It's a default that somebody goes there because they want to go there, and God is in the business of trying to provide salvation to them. It's so unnecessary for people to be condemned because God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Why do people go off that way if it's certain condemnation and destruction as opposed to believing Christ and receiving that gift that Christ came into the world to give. 1 Timothy 1:15, a good verse to remember. It's a faithful saying that Christ came into the world to do what? To save sinners. Not to condemn them in the first place, but to save sinners, of whom I hope you can say with Paul, I am chief. That's one of those things that I think God put in the Word to help us to realize that we're right along there with Paul. We're right in the mix with him. Jesus came, it says in Hebrews chapter 10, and had a body prepared for him, because God was not pleased ultimately with the sacrifices of the animal system in the Old Testament. But he came to do the will of God and to give himself for sins once and for all time. So let me just review with you the gospel, because we all need it. All of us believers and those who aren't yet believers here tonight. There's first of all bad news. The bad news is that everyone is a sinful person and has gone astray from God. Even worse than that, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The penalty that God assigns for sin is death. Ultimately, this means separation from God for eternity. Can I encourage you to remember this most important of facts, that the wages of sin is death? Why did Jesus die? Because he paid the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death, is like 2 plus 2 equals 4. It can't be undone. It's axiomatic. It's just true. It's the way things are. There's no way around it. You can't tell God it's actually 5 or 3. He's going to say, wrong answer, red check mark, minus 1. You're not right. Because the wages of sin is death. But then there is good news. That's the bad, but the good. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He was miraculously born of a virgin so that he would retain his sinless personhood. He lived a sinless life so that he could be a pure, light sacrifice for the sins of other people. Not his own, but yours and mine. Christ died. This is more good news, but it sounds bad. Christ died. Christ died one Black Friday on a cross made of wood, hung between heaven and earth to bear in his own body the wrath of God against sin and to draw to himself all men. Remember, he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And in that being lifted up, he cried out to God and said, God, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ was buried, Jesus was, and then raised to life the very next Sunday morning. These are historical in addition to biblical facts. If you don't reckon with them, then you will retain your separated state from God. This resurrection is why Black Friday became a Good Friday. I'm not talking about the economic Black Friday, but it was a very dark day. In fact, so dark that God hid the sun from shining upon the earth for those 3 hours, the final ones of Christ's life on the earth. And this is what makes Sunday so special to us as Christians. The first day of the week, it's when Christ rose from the dead. It's a commemoration of that resurrection. So there's bad news. All are sinners. The penalty of sin is death. The good news, Christ came, lived a sinless life, died on a cross, rose again from the dead, making final that payment that he gave for sin in his own body. You understand what happened what I really mean when I say good news? That you deserve to die, and Jesus came and said, I will take their place. I will be their substitute. I will exchange my righteousness for their sin. I will take that sin upon me and I will let them have my righteousness so that I will die instead of them having to die. With all of that then as background, here's the response that God asks for. He says he wants us to recognize and embrace the bad news that we are personally sinners under God's wrath and destined for the penalty of sin, that is death. To acknowledge the good news that we just went over, that Christ came to die for our sins and rise from the dead. And then to call out to Christ to save you from the penalty of sin. Your salvation is based on the accomplishment of Jesus on the cross. He asks you to call out to Him, to turn away from sin and to turn to Jesus, to abandon all of your efforts to be right with God, whether it's through religious rituals, whether it's through trying to be good, trying to keep the Ten Commandments, trying to merit salvation. Abandon all of that and recognize it's useless, and that only the salvation that Christ provides is real salvation. Turn to Jesus and trust for the salvation that only He can provide. And when you do that, it's a marvelous thing. He's done all this hard work. He's made that substitutionary payment, says, I will take your sins, give you my righteousness, if you but entrust your soul to me. Believe in me. Trust in Christ. And when you do that, when you pray and just call out to God and say, God, I understand that, the bad news, the good news, the response you require of me, then the result, you get forgiveness of sins. Your sins go on Him. You get justification, or what we call righteousness. His righteousness comes to you. You have the illuminating light sent by Jesus. Remember, He lightens every man that comes into the world. He sends the Holy Spirit into you to teach and guide you as to how to live. He gives you eternal life, starting right now when you receive Him as your Savior. And He gives you a personal relationship with God through Jesus. And that's only 5 of the benefits that you get when you're saved. There are, by some counts, multiplied dozens of benefits that you can delineate from the Scriptures. These are some of the highlights. So, what are you going to do with Jesus? He came accompanied by worship, a demonstration of love, a provision of light, a witness to the truth, and salvation from sin. If we're believers today, we can just but thank God for His magnanimous gift. And if we have not already become believers, then we can say, God, thank You for sending Jesus to die for my sins. I'm calling out to Him Christmas Eve 2011 to receive Christ as my personal Savior and Lord. I want to follow Him. I want to be with Him. I want to be away from my sin. I just want to believe in Jesus and be Your child. And that's what God hopes for. You know, in the midst of all the gift giving, we often say this, right? This is just a personal illustration. I learned this year that the amount of, if you were to measure spoiling of a child in the, by the letter S, okay, that's a little algebra symbol. S grows as the distance between generations of the giver and the recipient grows. So parents give, you know, they give little gifts, and then grandparents, really. But for our boys, they have a great grandmother. And, you know, S just grew like, I mean, they really got spoiled this time. But God has given us the greatest of all gifts. Think of the distance between God and us and the greatness of that gift that He has poured out upon us. In a sense, you could say, spoiling us because we did not deserve to have eternal life. He gave it out of His own love and favor toward us who were ill-deserving, not just undeserving, but we deserved punishment for our sins, so we can thank God for what He has provided for us. Let's do that together as we close. We have just a couple of other items, and then we'll be done this evening. Father, what a great blessing for us to think about these accompaniments to the coming of Messiah. Lord, we know that He's coming again, but we don't want to look past the time that He came the first time, when He brought all of these things with Him. We thank You for Your love. We thank You, Lord, for the light of the gospel, for the truth of it. We thank you, Lord, for salvation. And in response, we want to worship like the angels, like the wise men, like the shepherds before Him who gave Himself for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that He is now glorified at your right hand, waiting until His enemies be made His footstool. And we thank you that He's coming again. All of these truths gathered together in our minds bring us to a point of recognizing we can't thank you enough. Words fail us, but we say with our own halting words, thank you, Lord, for your great gift. In the name of Jesus, that greatest of all gifts. Amen. Let's sing hymn number 104 together. 104, and then we'll have one more special music and then our closing prayer. Get our song leader up here.
Hey, what happened to you?
As she's often done at the close of Christmas Eve service. I hope you will enjoy.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, help us with our lives and lips, your glory evermore to proclaim. May this weekend be one of a great time of that proclamation in all of our lives, in our families and loved ones and friends and co-workers. Now, Lord, we pray that as we part one from another, that your Spirit will guide us, the joy of Christ will be our portion, and that you, our Father, will give your blessing. In Jesus' name.